We have been speaking about the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin. Except for last week when we had a guest preacher, and we're back into the same theme. There are a number of questions in the larger catechism that are devoted to that state of sinfulness into which man fell. We come this evening to question 26. How is original sin conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity? Now, bearing in mind that original sin is that state of depravity of nature which all of us have received. All should be, and I believe are, familiar with this doctrine. And the question is, how did we get that nature? How is it conveyed from Adam and Eve to their descendants, and finally to you and to me? And the answer, which we will be looking at this evening, original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation, so that as all that proceed from them in that way are conceived and born in sin. Now, keeping in mind that definition of original sin that we considered 2 weeks ago in question 25. It is that corruption of nature whereby he, that is any one of us, or man in general, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin. In other words, that depravity of nature out of which all actual transgressions in thought, word, and deed proceed. And we saw last week that this original sin is found to continue in those that have been born anew by the Spirit of God and united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. This original corruption remains in us and ever exerts its power and influence. Now, this particular view is not found among all that profess the Christian faith. Before we get on with the transmission of original sin, let's consider a couple of things that we didn't talk about 2 weeks ago. The Roman Catholic view of original sin is that it is the loss of that original righteousness that Adam, our first father, had. It is the loss of that original righteousness, but it is not the positive corruption of our nature. In other words, by the Roman Catholic Church, original sin is seen to be a lapsing back into a state of pure nature. And even in Roman Catholic doctrine, this concupiscence is not a sinful thing, but it is simply a state of nature in man. And so when Adam fell, he lapsed or fell or lost that original righteousness, and fell into a state of pure nature, which is not in itself sinful. John Calvin, in the days of the Reformation, devoted much of his attention in his writings to countering this established doctrine in the church of his day. The Arminian Christians have a view that is very similar to the Roman Catholic view. The Arminians deny the real sinfulness of anything except voluntary acts. In other words, you cannot predicate real sinfulness to a newborn infant, because that infant is incapable of voluntary acts of sin. And this is a common doctrine today. We think of, often Christians speak of the age of accountability, when children reach a certain age where they begin to commit voluntary acts of sin, and only then are they accountable before God. So not all agree with the doctrine that that we have been studying. Now, we have already seen in question 22 earlier in the catechism that the guilt of Adam's one sin, the guilt of the one sin of the one man Adam, was not mediated through seminal transmission to the human race, but it was not mediated, in other words, through procreation, but it was immediately imputed to the whole race. That God made Adam a public head and a federal head, if you like, or a covenant head of the whole race, so that he represented all of his posterity. So in question 22, did all mankind fall in Adam's, in that first transgression? And the answer is the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. In other words, the race falling with him, and to whom the guilt of his sin was imputed, is that human race that descended from him. But the guilt was not transmitted through seminal transmission. It was not mediated in that way. But it was immediately imputed to the race. Now this is very important when we come to original sin and how it was transmitted. Right now we're talking about the guilt of Adam's first sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, whereas by one man sin entered the world. Now that's the one man, Adam, an historical figure. The Adam and Eve were our first parents. Whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And once again, the sense there in the original, the Greek aorist or past, simple past tense is used, so that we ought to be looking at this verse as all sinned. Death passed upon all men, for that all sinned in Adam. The same thought we find in the 15th verse of this chapter. But not as the offense, that is of Adam, so also is the free gift, which is the righteousness of Christ. And we see this parallel, this comparison, throughout this whole section of Romans 5, which we will be looking more carefully at when we get to that portion of Romans in our morning sermon. But there is a comparison between the way the righteousness of Christ is imputed to believers and how the sin of Adam is imputed to the whole race, you see. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now notice, for if through the offense of one, that is Adam, many died, many be dead, but the Greek aorist tense is used here for many died. Through the offense of one, many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now you see in this verse the immediate conjunction or the joining together of the sin of one and the death of all. Adam sinned and all died. Do we see that? If through the offense of one, many died. And the same thought is in verse 12. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, all died because all sinned in Adam. So we see here the sin of one and the death of all, the trespass of one and the death of all. And the same is true in verse 17. If you have your Bible open, look at that. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And so we see, as the gift of righteousness came through the one man, Jesus Christ, so through the offense of one man, the first Adam, death came upon all men. So once again, we see this immediate joining together of the offense of one man, the trespass of one man, his disobedience to God, and death coming to all. And you can see through these scriptures how alien the thought would be of inherited depravity. Just as it would be alien to the thought of the passage that righteousness is received from Christ through natural generation. It is the immediate imputation of the righteousness of Christ which is in view, and compared to the way we receive condemnation, the guilt of Adam's sin, condemnation and death as the result of the one sin of the one man, Adam. And so, as the point that we're leading up to here, as the guilt of Adam's sin is immediately reckoned to the whole race, so the depravity of nature, out of which that sin grew in Adam, also is imputed to all of his posterity who descended from him by natural generation. But when we say that his posterity descended by natural generation, it is simply identifying those to whom the sin was imputed. We are not being taught here that original sin is passed in seminal fluid from father to mother and mother to child. That thought is foreign to the thought of the Apostle Paul in these verses. Now, let's look for a moment at verse 19 to continue. Remember, what we're trying to do here is answer the question, how is original sin conveyed from our first parents? Maybe some of you were brought up thinking, those of you who were taught that there is original sin, and remember, to the Roman Catholics, this is just a state of nature, of pure nature, without that original righteousness that Adam had, that was removed from him, so they teach, because of the fall. And so we need grace to help with this native concupiscence that is not in itself sinful, but we need grace to overcome where that concupiscence might lead us, you see. Well, we look at verse 19 of Romans 5. Every time the Apostle Paul draws this analogy between Adam and Christ, and he goes on and on. And probably he does this because it is difficult for us to see immediately how we come to be the way we are. Verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So we see Adam and Christ. Adam, the first Adam, Christ, the last Adam. Look at the analogy. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Now the original sense there is many were constituted sinners. By one man's disobedience, all of his posterity were constituted sinners in the same way in which believers are constituted righteous in Christ. And how are believers constituted righteous? The guilt of sin is removed. The divine righteousness of Christ is received as our dress, which is the ground of our justification. So justification consists of the removal of the guilt of sin and the imputation of righteousness, the constituting of us in righteousness. And it also includes the imparting of a new nature that is recreated after the image and likeness of God, out of which believers do those things that are pleasing to God. A renewed will. You see, it's not just a legal righteousness that is imputed, but it is a renewing of the will, a renewing of the heart, so that a true believer loves to obey. He wants to obey God in all things. And he finds the power of God's Spirit working within him so that he is enabled to do those things that are pleasing to God. By the offense of one man, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, how were we made sinners? Well, we were not made sinners simply by having the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to us. But we were constituted sinners in our very nature. In our very nature. Our depravity of nature, as we are today, cannot be separated from our identification with Adam and his trespass or transgression. What is sin? Sin is depravity and perversity. and the guilt associated with that. And those things cannot be separated. Sin is not just an act, but it is the pravity or depravity of heart out of which that sin grows. They cannot be separated. And so when the Apostle Paul teaches, by one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners, he's referring not only to the guilt of Adam's sin, which we've already considered, but also constituted sinners in receiving a depraved heart and being constituted sinners in that sense. So sin is pravity and it is perversity, and both have been received from Adam. And so sin cannot be conceived of as existing apart from depravity. Would you all agree to that? In other words, when I say depravity, I mean the defection of heart and mind of our first parents. They didn't just eat the forbidden fruit. That's an actual transgression. They did what God had forbidden. But that disobedience proceeded out of a defection of heart and mind which had already taken place within Adam and Eve. How many understand that? In other words, their eating of the forbidden fruit simply registered the depravity of heart that was already there. Their eating of the forbidden fruit registered a depravity of heart that had already been taken place. And so when we speak of the imputation of Adam's sin, we mean not only the guilt of that sin, but and the perversity of that sin, but the pravity of heart as well. And that is why we do not come to be except as sinners. That is how we receive this corrupt nature. Now, there have been great battles over all of this, even in the 17th century, in the days of the Puritans. There was one a teacher named Plekius, I believe was his name, who taught that original sin did not include the guilt of Adam's first sin. But this view was was denied by all of the Protestant churches. And so from the days of the Reformation, in all the major branches of the Reformation, there is the idea based on such scriptures as we have read tonight that this original sin that we have received consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin plus the positive corruption of our nature. In other words, if we go back to verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, as many were constituted sinners. They were constituted sinners not only by receiving the guilt of Adam's sin, but the pravity of nature associated with it. Just as those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ received the gift of righteousness immediately imputed by him, and received by faith alone. Verse 17, if by one man's offense death reign by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And so all sinned in Adam and were constituted sinners in the only sense possible, depravity of heart and perversity of thought, word, and deed. We do not come to be except as sinners. And we do not come to be except by physical procreation. Now notice the answer, before we move on. Notice the answer here in question 26. We have to be very careful. Original sin is conveyed from our first parents, this corrupt nature. And by the way, the confession and the catechism in the preceding question describes the sinfulness of that estate in a classical Protestant formulation, not Arminian, that it is the guilt of Adam's first sin, and also what the Roman Catholics teach exclusively, it is the want or lack of that original righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good and wholly inclined to evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. Oh, and then, how is this original sin conveyed? Original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation, so as all that proceed from them in that way are conceived and born in sin. Now, one could understand this answer to mean that this depravity of heart is received by ordinary generation and physical procreation. But the scriptures do not permit us to see that this corruption is mediated through what we might call seminal transmission or reproduction, but immediately imputed, because Adam was constituted by God to be a public head. Now let's go back to the answer. Original sin is conveyed to our first parents under their posterity by natural generation, but notice how this is explained. So as all that proceed from them in that way are conceived and born in sin. So this comes back to the point we made. We do not come to be except as sinners. We are constituted sinners so that we, when we are conceived with the guilt of Adam's sin and the depravity, a depravity of our nature, the corruption of our nature. But who comes to be in this way? All that are born of their parent. All that are the product of natural generation. The point I'm making is that the question does not inherently or necessitate that we see that sin is something that is transmitted through semen or the egg of a woman, you see. That's what we're trying to say. But it is received immediately. We are constituted sinners so that we do not come to be except as sinners, including the depravity as well as the perversity of sin, the guilt of Adam's sin. But we don't have to see sin identified with physical flesh and blood and mediated that way. And the first person in relatively modern times to see this very clearly was Jonathan Edwards in his writings, a very profound treatment of this whole subject. And that's certainly a point of interest, but it is a point that has not always been clearly seen in Reform circles. In fact, I grew up in a Presbyterian church thinking and hearing about corruption of nature, that it proceeded from natural generation. In other words, I am a sinner because my mother is a sinner and my father was a sinner. That I got it from them, like I got the flu or something. But I hope you can see there is none of that in Romans 5, is there? And yet we can talk about natural generation because we do not come to be except as sinners, and we do not come to be unless my mother and father give birth to me, you see. Now, how many of us knew tonight that even the doctrine of original sin is denied by many who profess the Christian faith even in our day? But we won't go back over all the texts that we looked at in connection with that doctrine. Now, a word about the misery that this fall into sin has brought upon mankind. Question 27, what misery did the fall bring upon mankind? We, in the shorter catechism, I'm sure many of you have learned, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? How many of you children have memorized the answer to that? That's one of the early questions. You should know that by heart. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. What is the misery of that estate? What misery did the fall bring upon mankind? And we have several things that are listed here. The fall brought mankind the loss of communion with God. Notice that's the first thing. The loss of communion with God. So that children, when they are born, instead of seeking God, loving Him, delighting in His presence, God is strange to them. And often, if the truth were known, they don't like to hear so much about God. They can't relate. Do you know why that is? Because that is a miserable condition to be in. Not to love God. Not to be drawn to Him. After the fall of our first parents, we read in Genesis 3, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. No longer was the presence of God welcome, no longer was it comforting to them, but they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And the man says, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And then toward the end of that chapter, we read that God drove the man out of the garden and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So man is banished in his sinfulness from sweet communion with God. And we talked a lot about that this morning. The Apostle Paul, you see, all of these doctrines are saturated in a teacher like the Apostle Paul. And we get it all in Romans 1. How does the natural mind work? Instead of being in communion with God, he's alienated from God. He doesn't like to think about God. So he restrains, he keeps back. Some would say he suppresses that knowledge of God that is in his heart. He doesn't like God. He's not comfortable with God. And this is part of man's misery. because God made us for communion and fellowship with Himself. And without that, there is misery. But not only the loss of communion with God, but it brought mankind under God's displeasure and curse, so that we are by nature the children of wrath. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians 2. He writes to them, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. I love that expression. You simply walked with everybody else in the world with the same attitude. But according to the prince of the power of the air, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment, among whom we all had our conversation, among whom we all with the rest of the world had our conversation, our manner of living, and we were by nature, what? The children of wrath, even as others. The children of wrath. God is angry with the wicked every day. Paul the Apostle, once again from the same perspective, in Romans 1 we saw the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold back the truth in unrighteousness. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The natural state of man is a state in which men and women and children abide under the wrath of God, even children, because they are sinners and have a nature that is the very opposite of God's holiness. Well, we would think that's a lot of misery, loss of communion with God and to be under His wrath and curse. But there's more here. And by the way, one thing that's left out here that we find in the Shorter Catechism is made subject to the miseries of this life. The miseries of this life. What are the miseries? The miseries of this life. Well, we get an idea in a poetical picture, really, in the third chapter of Genesis in verse 19, where God says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." But if we back up into the 17th verse, "Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee." By the way, there's no excuse ever in saying, "I listened to my husband. I listened to my wife. I listened to my husband. Aren't I supposed to be submissive to him?" And yet we see here we see Adam rebuked for listening to his wife. "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring to thee, and thou shalt eat her herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." All of this is a picture of the misery of man's life in the world because of sin. The confession says the bond slaves to Satan. The Apostle Paul speaks of those in writing to Timothy in his second epistle expressing the wish that they may recover themselves who are out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive of him by his will. The devil has many captives. And the same thought we saw And I mentioned that we would return to this in Ephesians 2, to those who walk according not only to the course of this world, but also, and along with that, who walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And so all walk. Natural men are bond slaves to Satan. They are his children. They do his will. They are in union with him, as Satan is made opposite to God and all of his attributes. So those in their natural estate, their natural state, men also being made opposite to God's holiness and opposite to all good and inclined to all evil, and that continually are of the spirit and mind of the devil, and he rules over them. They are members of his kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. That's a pretty miserable condition to be in. And there are other scriptures that we could cite, but time will not permit. And lastly, the Catechism says part of this misery is they are made justly liable to all punishments in this world. Made liable to all punishments in this world. And this would include not only men in their natural estate, but all men universally considered, both believers and unbelievers, are subject to the punishments of God in this life. Moses, writing in Psalm 90, says, and I'll turn to that psalm because it is an illustration. I think really in the larger catechism, the miseries of this life and justly liable to all punishments in this world are grouped together, whereas the shorter catechism just speaks of the miseries of this life. We have a more extended version here. But notice in Psalm 90, in the ninth verse, all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Notice all of our days are passed away in thy wrath. In other words, there are visible tokens, and we can see this from the rest that follows. There are visible tokens of God's wrath that we experience every day, in sickness, in toil, in mosquitoes, in noisome insects and pests, and all the many troubles in the hardship of labor. Labor was a joyful thing for Adam until the fall. Now labor brings grief and sorrow. Sometimes people have referred, holy men have referred to this life as a veil of tears, and so it is. And the wicked try to imagine that it's a great thing, that life is wonderful, but the real circumstances of life are evil. The Bible says all of our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, which is 80, normally, the days of our years are 80, that's 60 and 10 is 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength, that is to say, yet is the best part, not the weakest part, when they have Alzheimer's and cancer and who knows whatever ailments. Not the worst part of those 80 years, but even the strongest and the best part of those years is but labor and sorrow. In spite of all that you see to the contrary, people imagining that this life is some great thrill. To watch the commercials on television, you'd think life was just fun and ought to be for everybody. But it is all part of that miserable state into which we have fallen because of the sin of the one man, Adam and Eve. Well, and part of this misery is being liable to that punishment which is to come, of which our Lord spoke in Luke 16 tonight, the place of eternal torment and punishment, which our Lord Jesus called hell. And there is a hell, and there is an awful place of punishment. Can you imagine anything more miserable than this picture? That as we come into the world, we do not have communion with God. We are under His displeasure and curse. We are by nature, the children of His wrath. In other words, we are in a bonded relationship to His wrath, so that our natural state, the wrath of God, burns against us. We're the slaves of Satan. We're justly liable not only to all punishments and miseries in this life, but to that eternal punishment in hell itself forever and ever and ever. We'll talk some more about the punishments of sin in this world when we get into question 28. What are the punishments of sin in this world? But I won't deal with that tonight. But a consideration of these things that we have heard this evening ought to lead us to adore our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam. We've been talking about our relationship to the first Adam. It matters not what we think or prefer. God him to be a public head, and he plunged himself and all of his posterity, you and me, into a state of sin and misery. But these considerations should lead us to consider the last Adam, who came to represent all the elect and to undo all of those things that belonged to the first Adam. Through Christ, as through the first Adam we have guilt, so through the last Adam, Christ, through believing in Him, and that's how we become joined to Him, through faith, we have forgiveness of sins. From Adam, guilt. From Christ, the cancellation of guilt. And the declaration of God, thou art free, thou art loose from thy sins. Isn't that a joyful sound? Thou art forgiven. Go and sin no more. What wonderful words Christ has as the last Adam. Through him we receive a divine righteousness that we have read about here in Romans. As by the offense of one, judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came unto all men, unto justification of life. And so through Christ comes a divine righteousness. Through Adam, we get guilt and a corrupt nature and condemnation. Through Christ, we receive forgiveness and righteousness, a perfect robe of divine righteousness, so that God looks upon that righteousness and freely accepts all that are in Christ Jesus. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. What a joyful sound that is. So through Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. Through him we have a divine righteousness. And there's one more thing we should not forget. As we receive from Adam a corrupt nature, so through Christ, the sinful corrupt nature that we receive from Adam is destroyed. It is destroyed, and it is being destroyed. You see, when we talk about Adam's sin, we have to talk about guilt and depravity. depravity and perversity. And when we talk about the righteousness of Christ, we have to talk about forgiveness. But what about that corrupt nature within? That corrupt fountain, that disposition that our confession says makes us utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good and inclined, wholly inclined to all evil and that continually. Well, Christ has the medicine and the cure for that nature as well. In Him, that nature is destroyed. It is destroyed. And I call your attention to this wonderful verse in Romans 6, the very next chapter, where Paul says, knowing this, that our old man, now what's the old man? That is that corrupt nature. That is that nature that with which we have been born and which we yet carry about with us. Our old nature is, or as it could be translated, it was crucified with Him. As Adam sinned and we received His depravity as well as His perversity and the guilt of His sin, so when Christ died, His death was our death. And He carried with Him to the cross all of His elect, vile and sinful. He came into the closest possible relationship with our corruption without Himself being corrupted, and He died in the room of sinners. And Paul says, on that cross yonder I died. There I was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And do you know what? When life first comes to a believer, that old corrupt nature is dealt a death blow because it already died in Christ in a representative way when He died. And so that nature is dealt a death blow. It is not altogether destroyed, but its power and dominion over the sinner is broken. He that is dead, Paul says, or he that died is free from sin. And so the sinner is set free and enabled to choose the things that please God. Now, and so he says later in that chapter, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Already dead and risen with Christ in new life. And so you see, it's not as though we carry the sinful nature about and it continually drives us. If it dominates our life, if we are under the dominion of sin, we have not known the power of Christ's salvation. Because Christ, as the last Adam, breaks the power of reigning sin and sets us free to choose the things that please God. Yes, do we ever do anything perfectly? No, sin cleaves to all that we do, and yet God is pleased to accept those works that are wrought by His Spirit within us, enabling us to do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And so when we consider the doctrine of original sin and how we got it and all the miseries that go along with that condition, let us look to Christ as the last Adam, because that's what He is, the one who brings salvation. Think of the beautiful words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. All these words mean a little something different. And redemption. Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness And not only that, but sanctification, which has to do with the remaking of our nature, whereby we are renewed in the inner man day by day and more enabled to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, sometimes that seems to be a slow process. Sometimes it seems that we're falling backwards rather than moving forward. But blessed be God, we have a power working within us for righteousness, working in us so that we will and do His good pleasure. Christ has made not only our robe of righteousness, but He has made sanctification. Sanctification is by grace alone, not by our own efforts, although our own efforts are important. And without our efforts, then we will never be sanctified. It's God who works in you so that you will to do His good pleasure. God's working sanctification in us is seen in the struggles and the pains of mortification that we experience each day as we seek to die to sin and live to righteousness. But the grace is all His. And so how do we come to receive the blessings of Christ, the second Adam? How do we come to receive this redemption? By believing the gospel with all of our hearts. That's the first step. And by believing in Him, committing ourselves to Him out of a sense of need for Him, understanding that we are guilty and vile and helpless, and He is the spotless Lamb of God. How many of us have given our hearts to the Redeemer and believed on Him to the saving of our souls? Believing in Christ is not just believing about Him, but it is believing the gospel with the heart. His incarnation and why He was incarnate, His sinless life, His obedience, His suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And believing that with the heart is the power of God to salvation. And that means the committing of our lives to Him. John Murray defined saving faith as self-commitment to Christ in all the glory of His person and the perfection of His work as He is freely and fully offered to us in the gospel. And second, the goal of our salvation is complete deliverance from sin. We read about original sin. The goal of our salvation is the overcoming and the eventual removal of all in you and me that pulls against the commandments of God. Paul says, "O wretched man that I am," speaking of his own struggle, "who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Your life, believer, should be pointed every day to renewal and holiness and obedience to God. The doctrine of original sin teaches us that which is our enemy, that we should declare war on it, that we, Paul says, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Put to death the deeds of the body that you may live. Let us begin this week reflecting upon our Lord Jesus as the second Adam and the goal of sanctification, which is the destruction eventually of all sin. And sin not just as voluntary acts of sin, but the depravity and disposition of heart out of which every transgression springs, whether it's a transgression of thought, word, or deed. It all comes from an evil heart. May God give us grace. And let us pray. We bless Thee, O Lord God, for giving unto us Jesus Christ as a new and second and last Adam to undo all the evil to which we were subject in our first parents. We bless Thee for that great salvation that is in Him. And as we received as we fell with Adam and became partakers of his depravity as well as his perversity, through no choice of our own. So we bless Thee for that sovereign grace that chooses a vast multitude of sinners to be represented by the second and last Adam, that He should atone for their guilt and impart His perfect righteousness, and so unite them to Him in His death, that they may die to sin and live to righteousness. Deliver us from our transgressions. Give us grace to pray always in the week ahead with all prayer and supplication, looking unto Thee, looking unto Jesus, and beseeching Thee for grace to be more and more conformed to Thy will. Deliver us from self-will, self-seeking. Deliver us from rushing off to do that which pleases us before we have sought the mind of God and sought to bring all of our thoughts into conformity to that perfect standard of Thy law. And we ask these blessings in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us close our service as we sing a portion of Psalm 32 on page 34. Blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgressions he hath done. Let us sing the first five verses of Psalm 32. The tune is Salzburg. To rise for the benediction. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.